Appreciate Colleen's skill at the keyboard, and I also would like to express my personal appreciation for the hymns that were requested and that we sang during the hymn sing time. I found them very encouraging to my heart as we address the theme of the perseverance of the saints that's set before us in our Hebrews 6, 9 through 12 passage. What I'd like to do is read those four verses and then ask God's blessing upon our consideration of them, and then we'll go to our Deuteronomy 30 and John 6 passages, which are supporting texts. Reading from the ESV, and that first are scripture texts on page 1004. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the light which your Holy Spirit imparts would illuminate our minds, so that as we hear your word and consider its meaning and application to our lives, we might experience the power that attends it for your people. We desire that our wills would be empowered to be guided by these truths in practical ways. We desire our hearts to feel your power and to be warmed and influenced by it, so that we love you more and so that we love the truth of the word written and the person who is the living word. Please be with us in these few short minutes together this evening, then, as we give attention to your word, for we pray these covenant blessings in our Savior's name. Amen. If you'd like to turn with me to page 172 in the Pew Bible, or Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'd like to commend the book of Deuteronomy to your reading with some regularity. It's a pivotal book in the Old Testament and compensates. Most of us don't read the five books of Moses as we ought, and portions of the prophets and the Old Testament. If we get into the Old Testament, it's usually in Proverbs and Psalms. But I'd like to commend the book of Deuteronomy to your reading. So much is revealed there concerning God's purpose for the nation Israel and for the church, and understanding the relationship of what he was doing in bringing his people out of Egypt and bringing us out of sin into a right knowledge of his Son. I'd like to read the whole of Deuteronomy 30. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Turn with me to the New Testament now, John chapter 6, beginning at verse 41. Page 892 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me.' Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 6 with me now. We probably would be helped just to remind ourselves that this epistle was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by this author to arrest the doubts of Jewish believers who, primarily because of the cost of being Jesus' disciples, were tempted to turn away from following him. They had professed the faith. They had taken the name of Jesus to themselves. They were members of the church. And it was costing them dearly. And the threat of greater expense for being a disciple of Christ was on the radar. And many were turning away and ceasing to follow him. Same has always been the case within the Christian church. Many have professed faith in Christ only to fall away after a period of months or years. Many have joined the church and begun well who did not finish well. So the instruction, the counsel, the prayers, the warnings of this epistle are timely for our generation and all those generations that have passed before us and its writing and will follow after us until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week together, we considered what is perhaps the most difficult part of this epistle. We have the privilege of considering a much more encouraging portion this evening. And there can be very little doubt that because of the verses set before us this evening and the precious truths embedded in them, it was the wisdom of God that tempered the embrace of what we're considering together this evening without due consideration. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that is, that those men and women, boys and girls who are savingly called to and joined to the Savior, do so by the power of God working in them, drawn irresistibly by the love of God, made alive by the Holy Spirit, enabled to believe, to repent, to follow the Savior. These men and women, these boys and girls are enabled through thick and thin, through bad days as well as good days, through poverty as well as prosperity, even through death, to follow the Savior to the end. It's a very precious, encouraging doctrine. All of God's true elect people are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that they should walk in them. And the Holy Spirit is given to enable them to do that. What we want to see in this passage this evening is that sinners who are savingly joined to Christ will be increasingly known by their likeness to Him. My assignment for you last Sunday evening was to consider, as you were falling asleep, if God would bring it to mind, this question: do I want to be like the Savior? All of God's children, that is, all of His elect people, who are drawn, whom He draws to Himself, are conformed to His Son. Progressively in this life, absolutely in that life which is to come. In glory we shall be with Him and we shall be like Him. And that's the pilgrimage that we're on right now. We're going from the condition and experience of sinners dead in trespasses and sins under a just condemnation to being made new creatures, heirs of eternal life, the children of God. And the likeness of our Savior is being wrought in us by the Holy Spirit progressively, day in and day out. And because there was some evidence of this in those Jewish believers, at least some of them, unto whom this original epistle was written, the author could say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So after having just spoken very challenging, convicting, fearful words, he would have them comforted and focused upon the mercy and grace of God. What I'd like to do this evening is look at what those better things are, how they lead to, how the evidence of them leads to a well-grounded assurance that is full of hope, and the encouragement that those readers and we have to persevere to the end. So verse 9 and 10, the better things. Verse 11, a well-grounded assurance. And verse 12, encouragement to persevere. Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Better things that accompany salvation. The expression is intended to remind the readers and us that a tree may be known by its fruits. And that there was evidence within this community of Jewish believers of fruits that could not be born on carnal roots, or trees that were carnal and dead. There was evidence of the life of the Savior among them. And this provides the author with a means of encouraging these readers, of blowing on fanning those coals, hopefully into a revived faith and love of the Savior. He hopes to do this by reminding them that the evidence he's speaking of is wrought of God. Those who profess to be God's people in every age, who have something to worry about, are those who only have the righteousness that is the result of the human will, a conforming to godliness that is external, a praying that is carnal, a reading and studying of God's word that is earthly and not spiritually minded. Whenever and wherever God saves a sinner, he works. His power and authority goes forth. And that work of salvation is wrought of him in the boy, in the girl, in the man, in the woman. And it's going to display itself as wrought of God. Passage that we have in Philippians chapter 2 is immediately to the point. 2:13. I'll read it, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The apostle would have them reminded and comforted by the fact that they don't run in their own strength. This was Moses' concern, you see, back in Deuteronomy. If you trust in yourselves to follow God, to obey him, to love him, to serve him, to keep his commandments, his statutes, his testimonies, and his laws, you're going to fail. It's true then, it's true today. If you've taken the time to read the book of Judges, Chronicles, Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, you know how miserably most failed. Because they trusted in themselves. They looked to the arm of man. They looked to their own strength and resolve of will to please God. And the occasional story of the man, the woman, the boy or girl who comes along with nothing but faith in God, trust in God to work in them, shines like a brilliant star in the dark firmament. But for the most part, those generations were born and died in ignorance of the grace of God, striving in the flesh of man, and in the great fear of many ministers and those who consider the warnings of God's word is that many in the church today, there are many in the church today who may be living and who will die under the misapprehension of being joined to God. So the exhortation of this passage to look for the evidence of the work of God, which is wrought in his people to confirm them as his own, is immediately to the point of our comfort and our hope. Another very important passage that illustrates the importance of these truths is in Galatians chapter 5, where we read of the fruit of the Spirit. Let me just read that quickly. He's just outlined the fruits or the works of the flesh, which are many. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And this is the encouragement that the author here is providing to these Jewish believers. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. These are better things, things which cannot be obtained at from the market of the world, but must be received from the Spirit of God. So they're wrought of God in the believer to confirm him or her as a new creature in Christ, to provide them with the means of glorifying God and enjoying him, of ministering to and loving one's neighbor and the church and unbelieving sinners. They're the fruits of the Holy Spirit who's been given to the believer to apply the life and love of the Savior to thought, word, and deed. And they're also expressions of love. These better things which the apostle is referring to here, better things that accompany salvation, represent the expressions of love for God, for the church, and for neighbor that had been reported to, at least if he hadn't observed them firsthand, among these believers. And he would have them encouraged by that and to remember that this is an evidence of God working in them. And so he's calling them back to their Creator, Redeemer God. And so ought we to feel called back whenever we're tempted to doubt, whenever we feel overwhelmed by sin and think, how could God want me to continue as his disciple? And the true believer is going to have those experiences. And for this reason, we have the record and account of godly men and women who were challenged by the circumstances of life, who were challenged by persecution, who were challenged by indwelling sin, to regard themselves as unfit. In truth, that sentiment commends us to God. Never let your feeling unworthy of being his disciple argue for you to leave him. That's always an argument to return to him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The second very precious truth that we have here is in verse 11, and that is the Holy Spirit and the author's concern to fan the assurance of hope in the hearts of these believers. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to fulfill to the full assurance of hope until the end. The words present a picture where the vessel of hope is full and overflowing and has an activity to it. You know that where a water displays movement, air is either moving on it or there's a current within it. This is a living water, a water that's alive with activity. It's not a stagnant water. Hope is never a stagnant pond. It's always a living water. And he wants his readers here to be animated with the expectation and experience of that. The well-grounded assurance that he hopes will be theirs is best enjoyed where gospel grace is most experienced. Right? The assurance of a well-grounded hope will always be best enjoyed where grace is most experienced. I've been blessed to have Pastor Hamilton going through Paul's letter to the Romans. The citadel of doctrinal truth concerning the gospel. So much time and energy is devoted there to doctrine, to understanding gospel grace, how it is that God, who is just and holy and righteous and true, is able to be all of those things and yet reconcile ungodly, unjust, unrighteous sinners to himself. Giving our hearts, giving our minds, giving our desires, our attention to these things is one of the best ways to find ourselves enjoying a well-grounded salvation. Professed Christians who really don't have a vital interest in understanding the gospel, how it is that God is saving sinners, how it is that they're going to be reconciled to God without him compromising his justice, deprive themselves of the comfort of an assurance full of hope. In addition, in these few words, God is not, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. We have the instruction that following Jesus will always lead in the right direction. Every day, you and I will be challenged with how to respond to God's opening providence. Very small details as well as big decisions. How fast to drive. When to get up. How much to eat. How much to sell. How much to buy. How severe the discipline should be. How to apologize in a winsome, genuine way, how to forgive genuinely, how to interact with the opening provinces of the day, how to respond to the people that we find around us, some familiar, some new and unfamiliar, how to do our job and play our part well, without regret if possible. And these are huge challenges, and they require us to make choices, hopefully based on biblical principles. If we could lay one rule down that would always serve us well, it might sound like this: following our Savior. Following our Savior will always lead us in the right direction. We read the 23rd Psalm this morning as a responsive reading, and there's a reason why that portion of the Psalms is probably the most familiar and beloved of the Psalter. And it reminds us, because it is a daily experience of all reasoning people who desire to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we need to be led. We need one to guide us as well as to guard us. So he's commending to them that they pursue the course of loving God, of serving and ministering to the saints to the end, and then to enjoy in the course of that a full assurance of hope. Also important to remember as we consider this doctrine that the confidence and contentment that our hearts yearn for walk hand in hand with goodness and mercy. The confidence and contentment that every human heart yearns for in the course of their earthly pilgrimage, true confidence, true contentment, always walk hand in hand with goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy are only enjoyed by those who have the Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus, as their good shepherd. Goodness and mercy are addicted to following the child of God all the days of their lives. And because that's true, they enjoy differing but certain measures of confidence and contentment. And this is part of the desire and ambition of this apostle and the Holy Spirit in writing to these believers who have been unsettled by their doubts and troubled by their fears, their apprehension of temporal loss. And so have considered, like those we read about in John chapter 6, turning away from following Christ, throwing in the towel their Christian profession. In the last place, in verse 12 in our passage, we have this encouragement to persevere. We're writing to you so that you will not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Lies right on the surface that the Holy Spirit and the author of this epistle accept it as an axiom of human nature, even among the regenerate of God's people, that we have a propensity to be sluggish, to be lethargic, to be indifferent towards the things which matter the most. And it's one of the consistent, persistent witnesses to us of the power and influence of indwelling sin in our lives. You would think that those who have acquired a taste for the glory and the goodness of the true and living God would be forever intoxicated and have no trouble clinging to Him, pursuing Him. That's not the experience that most of us have. We have those four seasons, for an evening, for a weekend, maybe for a week. That sort of influence is experienced and enjoyed by a group of people. We usually refer to it as a revival. And that's unusual. And it's a witness to us of our propensity to be sluggish, to be lethargic concerning the things which pertain to godliness, to salvation. But our propensity to be sluggish is not mutually exclusive of our ability to persevere, thankfully. And why is that? Because one stronger than our nature and propensities is at work within us. We are writing to you so that you will not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. By the example and testimony of those who have gone before and who stand before us in the pursuit of holiness, in the practice of godliness, in honoring, in glorifying, in enjoying God, we will, or perhaps better to say, the true children of God will draw encouragement to persevere. And that's why, a little bit later in this epistle, he's going to expend many words, holding up, opening, as it were, a gallery of witnesses to encourage them to persevere and not turn back. You and I are more blessed than any generation of believers who has ever lived to access the accounts and testimonies of those who've gone before us. Never have the written accounts, the journals, the records, the testimonies of men and women, boys and girls who have lived and died in the love of God been more available to the rank and file believer, at least in our part of the world. And we do well to consult their example and to consider them. God has appointed them, their example, their mentoring influence as a means of grace to us, to encourage us to persevere. We're to look at them and we're to imitate them. How do we recognize them? They will be men and women, boys and girls, who bear a semblance to the Lord Jesus Christ in character and conduct. That's what we're to respect in them. That's what we're to look for. That's what we're being encouraged to emulate. A likeness to our Savior in his people. How they think, how they speak, how they behave. And this should be very, very encouraging to us because they are men and women, boys and girls of a like metal to ourselves. They struggled with sin, with temptation that are common to man. They had setbacks. They were not perfect. And for this reason, God is pleased to commend them to us as healthful examples. Lastly, these precious truths, and especially this last point that we're looking at, which encourages us to persevere, should excite us or animate us to pray for and cultivate faith and patience. We've written these things so that you will not become sluggish, but rather imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We understand faith to be that ability to believe with a heart full of conviction, to believe with a faith wrought by God. And I want to caution you again, as I did at the beginning, the error that human beings who interact with these truths are most prone to make is to trust in themselves, their ability to understand and believe. And that will prove fatal for many on the day of judgment. The faith that commends us to God is a gift from God to us. It is not something we're able to produce, manufacture, exercise, or otherwise possess. We cannot believe as we ought. We need to receive that ability to believe, that faith, as a gift from God. And thankfully, it's a gift that he gives. It's one of the first fruits of being made a new creature in Christ. the gift of believing, taking God at His word with a full heart, without having all of our answers, without having all of our questions answered. And that's not to say that having questions that we desire answers to is wrong. But the faith which celebrates the authority of God believes because God has borne witness to us that it is the truth. To see this in others who have known and loved God will encourage our hearts to persevere. The other attribute here is patience, which is the ability to persevere through trials, through setbacks. Imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. There are many more things that we might look for in other godly men and women, but these are commended because they're immediately to the point of not turning back, of trusting God and of continuing to follow Him. We don't always feel the need for faith and patience. We always feel the need for faith and patience when we're experiencing trials. When the burdens of being Christ's disciple are clearly felt. When the cost of being His disciple is clear to us. When we feel that we have to sacrifice a relationship, reputation, monetarily, for the sake of continuing to be His disciple. And all of us will have occasion this week, if we're a true child of God, to feel the cost of following our Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent that God is in us, we will be enabled not to stumble, not to turn away, though we may be tempted to be the most natural thing in the world, to be tempted to turn away from that cost. Thanks be to God, He who is at work within us is stronger than he who is in the world. Our Lord Jesus is stronger than sin and death, and it gives Him pleasure and satisfaction to display that strength to, in, and through His people. May that be our experience, each and every one of us, over the course of this coming week and the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it meets real needs of real people. We pray that you would enable each of us to be honest with ourselves, to acknowledge that we are sinners in your sight, partakers of a fallen nature and actual transgressors against you. We are often taught, even though we've taken the name of Jesus upon our lips and have good reason to believe that we are his disciples, we are often tempted to turn away from following him, or at least to deny him with our thoughts, with our conversation, with our behavior. We pray that you would enable us, that you would deliver us from the lies and deceits of the powers of darkness. We pray that you would guard us from the influence of an unbelieving world. We pray that you would help us understand how our own hearts contrive to derail our faith and to discourage us. We thank you that you are our Savior, that we were called by your power, and that we are held by your power, and that we will be enabled by your grace and power working mightily within us to persevere to the end. Give us all the joy, the confidence, the contentment, the hope that you desire your people to experience. We pray this for ourselves and for those who are dear to us, and we do so in our Savior's name. Amen. We'll close this evening.